Well, once again, good morning. It's kind of fun to be in a little bit of a different role this morning as I am able to take on the great privilege and great responsibility of sharing some thoughts with you from our scripture readings for today. Before we begin, would you join me for a moment of prayer? Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship you. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you inspired people thousands of years ago to write down those words that we have in the Bible, and we thank you that through your sovereignty those words have been preserved for us to today, that we can continue to learn from them about your love and about your will. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds this morning as we seek to learn from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, we're in our last couple of weeks of a sermon series that Pastor Matt's been preaching throughout the summer called Legacy, looking at ways that the Christian faith is passed on from generation to generation. And during this series, we've been focusing on two particular books from the New Testament of the Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. These are two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy, and Paul was mentoring him and encouraging him in his ministry. I want to focus today on one particular verse that we heard from our scripture reading from 2 Timothy. It's going to be up on the screen there, and I invite you to join me in reading this out loud together. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. Many of you know that the word that was used in the original languages of the Bible for breath could also be used to mean wind or spirit. In fact, some English translations of the Bible translate this verse as all scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired is one that we sometimes use to refer to our own breathing. And if you notice, the root word of the word inspired right there in the middle of it is the word spirit. As Christians, we believe that God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired the writing of Scripture, that even though these words were written down by human beings, that God directed the process such that what we have in the Bible are literally messages to us from the Creator of the universe, as amazing as that sounds, messages for us about His love for us and about how we can best live our lives and serve Him during our time in this world. A number of years ago, I was talking with a guy I knew who was a Christian, but he was kind of struggling with some of the implications of this particular verse, particularly where it says all scripture is God-breathed. He said, well, obviously the Old Testament existed at the time that Paul was writing this, but the New Testament was still being written. I mean, literally the book of 2 Timothy is still being written as Paul is writing down these words. So he was wondering, can we really include the New Testament in Paul's claim that all scripture is God-breathed? So I thought it would be kind of interesting this morning to take a little bit of a look at where the Bible came from, where these writings originated, and why we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Old Testament, of course, did exist at the time of Jesus, goes back many thousands of years, and the Old Testament, 39 books, 39 different writings, all of which tell the story about how God set aside the ancient Israelite people as a special race from which the Messiah was to come, the Messiah who would save the world. All through these 39 books, we see this as a running theme, the promise and the anticipation of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. Just a little bit of trivia. Does anyone know what's the oldest book in the Old Testament? Job. Yeah, you'd think it'd be Genesis, right? Because Genesis is the first one that happens chronologically in the beginning. Genesis is the first one at the beginning of the Old Testament. But most scholars believe it was actually Job, which was the first one that was actually written down. And there's some debate about what was the last one, possibly Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So all 39 of these writings promise the coming Messiah. And during the time of Jesus, Jesus upheld the importance of the Old Testament. He read from it aloud often in the temple, and he said that ultimately he was the fulfillment of that promise in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. After the time of Jesus, there were many writings that were being circulated among the early believers. There were eyewitness accounts, what we call gospel accounts, of the life and the teachings and the miracles of Jesus. There were a number of letters that were being written among his early disciples and between the various new church plants. And by the beginning of the 4th century, the 300s AD, there was some discussion about adding some of these writings to the canon of Scripture. It was actually a guy named Athanasius. There's a picture of what he may have looked like. Athanasius was a bishop in the early 4th century. He was involved with the Council of Nicaea, which put together the Nicene Creed, which we read together a few minutes ago. And it was also Athanasius who came up with the proposed list of 27 books that would become what we now know as the New Testament. So of all the writings that were being circulated among the early believers, why were these 27 books considered special? Why were these considered the ones that were worthy of that label of Scripture? And ultimately, it's because they all have a direct connection back to Jesus. They're either direct eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and his teachings, or they're letters that were written by people who actually hung out with Jesus, by Peter and James and John, his disciples, letters written by people like the Apostle Paul, who worked in ministry with Peter, James, and John, and who himself had a powerful encounter with Jesus after his resurrection. All of these letters tie directly back to Jesus, and all of them point to Jesus as that fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Regardless of their particular emphasis, each of these 27 books has as its underlying theme that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah, that he is God incarnate, that he died upon a cross to pay the price for our sins. He rose again on the third day in the power of God, defeating death, defeating sin, and that it's through faith in him that we can have that promise of eternal life in heaven. There was a 20th century theologian named Karl Barth who was asked by a reporter, "What is the most profound truth that you've ever uncovered in all of your study of Scripture?" And he responded by saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The whole Bible is all about Jesus, points us directly to Jesus as that Messiah, as our Savior. So these 27 books became what we now know as the New Testament. And there are some skeptics who might say, well, yeah, we have our Bible today, but how do we know that what we have in the Bible is an accurate representation of the original writings? The Bible has been passed down for so many generations. It's been copied and recopied and translated. How do we know that there haven't been some errors and some mistakes that have worked in along the way? I'm going to put up a chart from a book called I'm Glad You Asked. It's by a Christian author named Ken Boa. And he did some research into some of the other writings that date from the time of the New Testament. You can see some authors up there like Homer and Plato and Aristotle. And you'll notice in many of these cases, we have fewer than a dozen surviving manuscripts from that time period of those writings. And yet the historical accuracy or authenticity of those writings is very rarely questioned. If you look down at the bottom, you'll see that we have literally thousands of copies of the New Testament from this time period. So we can be very, very confident that what we have in our Bible is very much an accurate representation of what God inspired in those original writings. So why do we have so many copies of the Bible? If you think back to those days, this was long before the time of scanners or photocopiers or even a printing press. Every book had to be painstakingly copied out by hand, word for word, letter for letter. Just stop and think how long it would take you to make a copy by hand of the entire Bible. And yet there were individuals, and we can really thank God for those individuals who dedicated, you know, years of their life, if not their entire life, to just making copy after copy of the Bible by hand, because they wanted to make sure that future generations would have access to the Word of God. You know, you think about those monks sitting in monasteries over the centuries, most of them working anonymously. You know, just many of them spending their entire life just making copy after copy after copy of Scripture so that people would have access to the Word of God and have the ability to read it for themselves. We can also be thankful to God for the people who have translated the Bible. Most of you know the original languages of Scripture. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew primarily, and the New Testament primarily in Greek. I don't know about you, but I'm not fluent in Hebrew or Greek. So I'm very thankful that we have English translations of the Bible that we can read. And the idea of translating the Bible isn't anything new. Even in the time of Jesus, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. There were a number of Jews and others during that time who weren't necessarily fluent in Hebrew, but Greek was a very common spoken language. So a number of Jewish scholars had prepared a Greek translation of the Old Testament, a translation called the Septuagint, which was available so that people would be able to read the Old Testament and understand what it said. By the late 300s AD, there was a man named Jerome who created a translation of the Bible into Latin. Latin was a common spoken language at the time, and Jerome's translation is called the Vulgate. It's also where we get our word vulgar, which means just common and rough speech, right? The Vulgate translation was intended very much for the common man to be able to read the Bible for themselves. The great historical irony of Jerome's Vulgate translation is that it was so popular that the church held on to it even for many hundreds of years after Latin had died out as a spoken language. So he created this for people to be able to read the Bible for themselves, and 1,000 years later, the church was still using it, even though people couldn't read Latin anymore. And it wasn't until the late Middle Ages and early Renaissance that men like John Wycliffe and Martin Luther once again began translating the Bible into the languages of their countries, in those two cases, English and German, during the time of the Reformation, and started this new trend once again towards making the Bible available to everyone. And thankfully, that's a trend that's continued to today. We are very blessed today to have a number of different English translations to choose from, and to have the Bible translated into languages for all around the world. There's even, internet Bibles, and there's a Bible app called YouVersion, Y-O-U-Version, which gives you a number of different access to a number of different English translations. We are very blessed to have such easy access to be able to read Scripture for ourselves. So why have so many people over the thousands of years been so passionate about the Word of God that they would dedicate their entire life just to making copies so that future generations would have it? Why were they so passionate about the legacy of Scripture? And an answer to that can be found in our Scripture reading we were looking at from 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Scripture is useful. And the Apostle Paul gives us four specific ways in which it's useful. He says it's useful for teaching. First and foremost, it's useful for teaching us about the amazing love of God as expressed through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and about the salvation that can be found only through Him. But the Bible is useful for teaching about many other things as well. If there's an issue you're struggling with in life, or a question you have, or a decision that you have to make, whether it's money issues, or relationship issues, or moral issues, there is a passage in the Bible which will address that topic, and which you can learn about God's will from, and help to inform the decisions that you make. The Bible is useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. This is telling us when we're on the wrong path, telling us when we're about to make a wrong decision. We saw a great example of this in our gospel reading for today, in the account of Jesus' temptation by the devil. The devil is tempting Jesus, and how does Jesus respond? He quotes from the Bible. He responds with the words of Scripture. The Bible is a powerful weapon in fighting against temptation. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. If you've ever read the old book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, he talks in there about how verses of Scripture can be great ammunition for fighting against temptation. But he points out that if you don't have any Bible verses memorized, then you have no bullets in your gun. It's an important reminder to us of the importance of memorizing passages of Scripture, committing those to memory. Just another little bit of trivia. Does anyone know every time that Jesus quotes Scripture to fend off the devil's temptations, he's always quoting from the same book of the Bible? Anyone know which book he's quoting from? Not the Psalms. Not Isaiah. It's Deuteronomy. Not necessarily the first book that a lot of us would think to turn to for inspiration. So why is Jesus always quoting from Deuteronomy? Scholars have come up with a number of different theories about this. One theory is that it may be just as simple as maybe Jesus had just finished rereading Deuteronomy as part of his own personal Bible devotions. And so it was fresh in his mind. And if that's the case, it's a great reminder to us of the importance of being in Scripture on a regular basis, opening up and reading the Bible every day so that our mind is constantly being refreshed and renewed by the Word of God. So the Bible is useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. Once we've found out that we're on the right path, the Bible can also show us the right path. And in putting these two together, it's really important to know as much scripture as possible. And that's because it's really easy to get off base or to get off track, to come to the wrong conclusion by just quoting an isolated verse or an isolated phrase out of scripture all by itself. You may have heard the old joke about the guy who's looking for inspiration from the Bible, so he opens the Bible to a random page, puts his finger down, and it says, "Judas went and hanged himself." That's not quite what he was hoping for, so he tries it again, opens his Bible to a random page, puts his finger down, and it says, "Go therefore and do likewise." It's really easy to jump to the wrong conclusion by just quoting an isolated passage or two out of context. And you'll notice that the devil actually tries this trick on Jesus. You know, the devil notices that Jesus is quoting from the Bible, so the devil says, "Well, hey, Jesus, you like scripture, you like the Bible? I know the Bible too. Why don't you go to the top of the temple and jump off? Because the Bible says God will lift you up on wings as eagles and you will not cast your foot against the stone." But of course, Jesus doesn't fall for it. Jesus says, "Yes, the Bible says that, but I know that it also says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So by putting those verses together, I have a better context of God's will, and I know that what you're telling me to do is wrong." It's very important to know how those scripture verses fit into the bigger picture of the Bible. I'm just curious, has anyone here ever read the entire Bible, like started in Genesis and just read straight through to Revelation over a period of time? A number of you have. Quite a few of you have. That's great. If you're looking to grow in your faith, I really encourage you to do that at some point. Just read the Bible, start in Genesis, work your way through all the way to Revelation, reading it straight through like you would do any other book. That might seem overwhelming because it's a very long book, but there are a number of different Bible studies and books out there that will help you to pace yourself out and make it through the entire Bible in the course of 1 year or 2 years. I really encourage you to do that and make that commitment at least once in your life. So the Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and for training in righteousness, ultimately becoming the person that God wants us to be, ultimately becoming more like Jesus. And the more that we become like Jesus, the more that we're going to want to share his love with others. A little bit later on in 2 Timothy, Paul said, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season." It's pretty easy to preach the word in a context like this and to talk about Jesus' love when we're in church. You kind of expect that in church. And I know I'm surrounded by a lot of fellow Christians. It might be a little bit less comfortable in other situations. You know, maybe there's a situation, I'm sure many of you have been in this type of situation, I know I have, where you're sitting on an airplane and there's a stranger next to you and, you know, you just kind of get in some casual conversation and maybe that person says something or asks a question which opens up the perfect opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't know this person, I don't know how they'll react. If it doesn't go well, this could be really awkward. We're going to be sitting next to each other, stuck next to each other for 3 hours. Maybe you're tired or you don't feel like it." It can feel kind of out of season to preach the word in some of those types of situations. But this is why Paul says, be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season. He says elsewhere in Scripture to take advantage of every opportunity. And we need to remember, too, that preaching the word is not just Pastor Matt's job. Right? It's easy to say, "Well, Pastor Matty's got that covered. He preaches the word every Sunday morning. I come to church, so we're good." Preaching the word is a job for all Christians, all of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus are called to look for those opportunities to preach the word. I think it's appropriate that I get to be the one up here sharing that part of this passage with you. So to kind of wrap things up today and to tie back into our legacy theme, I want to play a video clip for you, and this is from a movie that I'm sure many of you will recognize right away.
Huh? Where are we? When are we?
We're descending toward Hill Valley, California at 4:29 p.m. on Wednesday, October 21st, 2015.
2015? You mean we're in the future?
The future, Marty? What do you mean? How can we be in the future?
Jennifer, I don't know how to tell you this, but you're in a time machine.
And this is the year 2015?
October 21st, 2015.
So what movie was that? Back to the Future Part 2 came out in the 1980s. And it's kind of funny now to see their reaction when Marty McFly reads the readout there on the DeLorean time machine and says, October 21st, 2015. Oh my gosh, it's the future. This is so incredible. That date doesn't sound so far off and futuristic anymore, does it? Yeah, that's coming up next month. And my point in sharing that is that back in the 1980s, 2015 seemed like an awfully long ways away. It was 30 years in the future. And to us today, a date like September 6th, 2045 might seem far off and futuristic. Oh my gosh, that's so long away. But you know what? Here we are. It's 2015. And one day it'll be 2045. And then it'll be 2075, assuming Jesus hasn't come back by then. And we need to be thinking about what we can be doing today to ensure that the Word of God is still being preached in 2045, in 2075. I'm going to put up a picture of my great-grandmother. Oops. That's not my great-grandmother. Lifting her hands up there. There she is. This is my mother's mother's mother. She's the one great-grandparent that lived long enough that I have a definite memory of her. And she was born in 1897. I just thought it was so fascinating growing up that I knew someone who was born in the 19th century. Most of you know also that I have a 2-year-old daughter. Got a picture of her to put up there too. And many of you know by now that we have a second baby on the way. And I find it equally fascinating to contemplate that my kids could very well live to see the 22nd century. Our new baby that's due in February will turn 85 years old in the year 2101. I just think it's amazing how God has given us this connection to the past and to the future, 19th, 20th, 21st, 22nd centuries, even without a flying DeLorean time machine. He's given us that connection to the past and the future through the generations of our families and through other interactions we have with the people older and younger than us, even outside of our families. And back in the 1980s, back when I was growing up, my great-grandmother and my grandmother and my parents, my Sunday school teachers, other adults were teaching me about Jesus. They were teaching me about the Word of God. And it's largely because of them that I can be here 30 years later sharing a sermon with you this morning. So I want to ask you, whose life are you speaking into today so that in 2045 they can be sharing the Word of God with others? My kids might be worshiping God in some completely different way than we could ever imagine someday. You know, they might be using musical styles or instruments that haven't even been invented yet. They might be attending church via Oculus Rift or, planting the first church on the far side of the moon. I mean, who knows? But I want to do everything I can do to make sure that wherever they worship and however they worship, that who they're worshiping remains that same Jesus Christ that we read about in the words of Scripture, that same Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again and in whom we have our salvation, that same Jesus Christ that we worship here this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord God, we just thank you again for those words of Scripture, and we thank you for those who have come before us and who have had such a passion for the words of the Bible that they've spent their lives copying, translating, making sure that we would still have those words available to learn from today about your love and your will. Lord, we just ask that you would raise up in each of us that same kind of passion for your word so that we can take our place in that line of believers and do our part to pass the Word of God and the Christian faith on the next generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll receive our morning offering.